Well, in our previous lesson, we saw the results of Peter's meeting with Cornelius and friends in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, and it was a very positive outcome that came from this. There was a response of personal faith in Christ, and then the reception of the Holy Spirit with a verbal manifestation, which indicated the transformation was real, it was clear. And it seemed to take everyone by surprise that Gentiles would experience the same effects of the gospel as the Jews. They needed to understand that Gentiles were welcome to be a part of the church by faith in Christ as Gentiles, not as Jews. And so again, what we're seeing, and one of the things that we've been wanting to point out as we've been going through this section of the book of Acts, is the transitional nature. What was going on here? It was transitioning from an only Jewish situation and mindset to Jew and Gentile. And that was not easy. It was such a radical concept to many Jews that strong reaction to it seemed inevitable. They had a hard time imagining that Gentiles could be saved. I mean, these people are unclean, according to their understanding, because they didn't follow the Jewish laws. So this text is a review of the details that are going to be involved in giving a defense of what had happened in the previous chapter. How do you justify what took place is what's at issue here. And it includes a broader and more far-reaching response that's going to be taking place as a result. And it's going to be showing the steps of what it's going to take to fulfill the Great Commission. If it is going to be a matter of going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth, was that only to reach the Jews, or was it to reach Jew and Gentile? And for the Jews who had had that mindset, it was very difficult for them to work through. And so there was a resistance to the idea that this could apply to the Gentiles as Gentiles. Now, they were okay if they became Jews first, but not just directly. I mean, you got to get your act together first. People still have a problem with that today. You got to get your act together in order to be saved, is what some people think. That's not how it works. You need to get saved to get your act together. So, trust Christ is the point. So all of this plays an important role in proving the distinction between Israel and the church and explaining the worldwide mission of the church. And there are some insights for us to consider in our own outreach as well as we look at these things here. The initial reaction of Gentiles, the initial reaction to Gentiles being saved, what was the response to that? Acts chapter 11, 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, it's because it was higher up, going up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. That is, those who were associated with being Jews in every way imaginable, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" As in, what in the world were you thinking? That is just wrong. Or is it? The idea of Gentiles being saved was resisted by some, probably many at this time. And here's a truism. It's not uncommon for some news to travel quickly. Is that true? Especially in our day, even more so. So somehow, news of what happened in Cornelius' house in Caesarea spread quickly throughout Judea. They didn't have Facebook, but whatever means they had, it worked, because you still got the word out. There were still people that were traveling, and they may have had the equivalent of Pony Express or whatever it was that they did, but they had ways of getting things out there. So even though they didn't have our modern means of communication, they had their own functional means. And news still gets around, especially provocative things. If it's something a little different off the wall or opposite of what you think it ought to be, that tends to move quickly. It's not surprising that some Jews would react strongly to such news. Now, it should be noted who these Jews were. They were the brethren and those who were the circumcised, and they were, in this case, they were Jewish believers, as in Jewish Christians, not the unsaved Jews. Because Peter's response to their criticism of him makes this clear when he references in verse 15, the Spirit fell on them as on us. So he's obviously referencing those who were believers, not just unbelieving Jews or Jews who were who didn't accept Christ. So they objected to his having had contact with uncircumcised Gentiles, particularly eating with them, going into their house and eating with them. Why? Because you would expose yourself to uncleanness because they didn't eat the right things, they didn't take the right precautions, they didn't go through the right rituals. And you just can't afford to do that because then you are made unclean in the process. So, but there's another thing to think about here. Apparently, Peter ate with his host, Simon the Tanner, while he was with him for several days. It kind of indicates that. Luke doesn't go into the detail on it, but we surmise that that's the case. And we know that Peter had a concern when the sheet vision showed up, and he was told to rise and eat, and he said, no way, Jose, or the equivalent in Hebrew, or maybe Aramaic. So they likely would have felt concern as well about how those Jews who were not Christians would have perceived this, because they would have had a real problem. So you can see the dynamic of what's going on here. So as a result, Peter's actions in Caesarea could bring more persecution to the Jewish Christians from the unsaved Jews, as they had previously experienced and would experience some more. And they may have also remembered that Jesus was accused of eating with the wrong kind of people as well. Kind of does come to mind. So, pressing on, verses 4 through 10. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. Can you really put those two things together? Not so, Lord, if he's using it in terms of master. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. You see what a big deal that was? I mean, they were so ingrained in that kind of thinking. To think other than that was so difficult. And we have the same thing with so many areas. That this is the way we've always done it. This is how we do it. It's hard for us to think outside those parameters. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And it didn't just happen once. Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now, we've already seen this in chapter 10, but he's restating it now. So the presentation of the sheet vision was reviewed by Peter. Peter reviewed the details of seeing the sheet vision of animals. And Luke recorded Peter's retelling of these events to his critics in order to further impress the significance of this incident on his readers. So it was communicated three times, and then it was referenced again in this chapter. And I think it's referenced again in like chapter 22, somewhere in there. Now, Peter particularly stressed God's initiative. Like God was doing this, as well as his own inability to withstand God. So Peter restated his response to the command to kill and eat. The emphasis is that God was at work to cleanse what was previously considered common. So here's the issue. Can God change his mind? Because he had told them, through the Mosaic law, don't eat this, 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 and this, this, because you are a peculiar people. Did he say, this is to be the way it's going to be forever? This was in that economy. But now they're moving into a different economy. Many things have changed, not the least of which that Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins and ours. So he also indicated that this presentation was repeated three times. And this would serve to verify that this was a certainty from God. It was like having two or three witnesses to it, because it was multiple times. And that would have added greater credibility for his fellow Jews, because they kind of lived by the two or three witnesses concept, as we do as well. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. This is where we see how many brethren came with him. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That's a little more specific. Very clear. What was the intention here? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So he's again indicating who he's talking to here, those of the circumcision. The presentation of the gospel was received by the Gentiles. The Spirit directed Peter to go with these Gentiles to share the gospel with all of them. So the reference to the Spirit added additional credibility. They would have known who the Spirit was and the relationship to God and Christ. They should have recognized that as well. If they would have had a concept of what had taken place earlier, as recorded in the Gospels at least. So Peter experienced the direct input from the Spirit as it's communicated here. So he could say the Spirit was directing here. But that might remind us that we need to be careful not to use reference to the Spirit as a manipulation for credibility without due cause. Because anybody can say, well, the Spirit made me do it. Oh, wait, wasn't that something else? Flip Wilson said, I'm just kidding. But you can say things that we recognize kind of the concept, but you might want to be careful how we use that. Now, the point here is that the Gentiles heard the gospel and responded in faith and were saved, as is evident by the event of the next verse. The presentation of the gospel resulted in reception of the Spirit upon belief. So verse 15 makes that clear. Cornelius and all his household were not saved from God's wrath until they heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ that Peter proclaimed to them. Peter was speaking of the day of Pentecost when he referred to the beginning of the church. The presence of the Spirit on or in them was very significant and tied them to the Jews at Pentecost as being united in Christ and incorporated into the body of Christ, the universal church. Now, they may not have understood all the intricacies of that as we do, because we have the later writings of Paul, who very clearly specifies and lays that out, and we can see how it all fits together. Then he continues, verses 16 to 18. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, that's a pretty potent argument. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. It's an interesting phrase that we'll want to give a little attention to there. So, the reception of the Spirit was validation of Gentile belief. It was kind of helpful and important that there was some means of communicating that this is what happened, because otherwise it could be just an internal thing that nobody sees any evidence of, but there was this evidence here. So Peter remembered Jesus' prediction of being baptized with the Holy Spirit upon belief in Jesus. So clearly the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what he is referring to here. It's very obvious. And is associated with belief, you'll notice. So Peter justified his actions in Caesarea of eating with the Gentiles by appealing to what God had done. In other words, this is not something I just dreamed up. I didn't just do this on my own. I just didn't one day decide I'm going to feel a little independent here. I'm going to just do contrary to everything we've ever been taught all of our lives and just, you know, share this. We should also note that Peter identified believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only prerequisite to having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism, as he referenced, the same gift as he gave to us, was not an experience subsequent to salvation for Cornelius and his household, but something that happened simultaneously with salvation. This is what we see and expect today. Again, we have to recognize the transitional nature of what is going on here. And why was this communicated in an outward way so that those Jewish believers could see it as a sign, you know, a sign for the Jews, so they could see this was for real, that this is really something God is doing. They needed to have that external evidence, some external means to validate it. So Peter's defense did not rest on what he himself did, but what on God did. So he's calling, look what God is doing here. And God made no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. So how could Peter? That's what the point is here. The presentation of Peter silenced the objectors who recognized God's inclusion of Gentiles to the faith as Gentiles. That was the thing that was hard for them to grasp. Peter's explanation was satisfactory to his critics, which is encouraging. Every now and then somebody gets the point. So his Jewish brethren here agreed that God was saving Gentiles simply by faith in Jesus Christ, just as he was saving Jews, and that they should no longer regard Gentiles as unclean, which is hard for them to grasp. They recognized and yielded to God's initiative in this event. At least they tried to. I'm not sure how well it really sunk in or how long it took to sink in. So there's a sense in which there was a growing bond between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. That was becoming stronger. But the bonds between the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews became weaker. Because you're hanging out with Gentiles. That is anathema, essentially, in their thinking. Now, a word about the word repentance. It's used here as a summary of what took place at this event, where of Cornelius and those that were with him. So the word repentance can be a summary term for conversion that stresses the change of orientation that has taken place when one believes. And that's what, one of the things we have to remember about that word repentance is that it's used in different ways, slightly in different contexts, and you need to think about what exactly it is saying. So faith stresses what the object of belief is. It's believing in Christ. And this faith was directed toward the person of Jesus. But repentance stresses what belief involves, and that it is a change of mind or of orientation from oneself, that is, thinking I can do these things to be made right with God, to recognizing that it's all Him working through Christ, and I simply receive that. I'm relying on Him now, that is, relying on Jesus Christ to save me, not on my adherence to the provisions of the law in order to gain some sense of being right. This is sort of a recognition of what the hymn writer has indicated. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and we can wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's kind of the idea. Now, the word that's used here for repent is metanoeo, and it's used in Acts 2:38 and 3:19. That's calling the Jewish audiences to come to Jesus. And they had some baggage to deal with, obviously. But it's used in the same way as it's used of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ in Acts 17:30 and 26:20. To describe the response of Gentiles. Also, the noun form, metanoia, used for repentance, is a summary term of the Great Commission in Luke 24:47. So Luke uses that word there as well. It's also used in salvation contexts in Acts 5:31, referencing the Jews. It's used in 11:18 of Cornelius. It's used in chapter 20:21 of Jews and Gentiles who believe on Jesus Christ. It's used in Acts 26:20 in Paul's message to Jews and Gentiles. So it's just, again, a reminder of the multifaceted use of the word translated repentance, metanoia or metanoeo, depending on its verb or noun. It's clear that not all those who accepted Peter's explanation understood the larger issue. Probably few of them did. The larger issue was that God had created a new entity, the church, that he was dealing with mankind on a different basis than he had for centuries. And you got to realize that this was really hard. And that's why I'm sort of laboring the point. Because this is such a big deal in the life of the church, enough so that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to deal with it, enough that there was a church council called in chapter 15 to deal with it. So it was a big deal. So those whom God accepted by faith in Christ were now under a new covenant, not the old Mosaic covenant. So they didn't need to continue to observe the Mosaic law that they had done for centuries. And now they don't have to do it anymore? Do you realize how hard that is? I mean, anything that we've done that we have sort of made part of our normal experience. Have you ever had an occasion where you had an item that you used in the bathroom that you put in a particular place for a long time, and then it comes in a different size, or you have to put it in a different place? How long it takes you to remember to put it back in the new place instead of trying to put it back in the old place? Now, I'm just speaking of me, you know, but you might have had that experience. That is a tiny little thing, and it still takes you a long time to make that adjustment. And here you have something that was this big, dealing with something that is that personal, food and all the things that are associated with that. How do you make that transition? That's why they were resistant to this. And even though they were trying to understand, I think it took a while for that to get through to them. So the point is that it's no longer necessary for Gentiles to come to God through Judaism or to live within the constraints of the Jewish system that had been so part of their thinking. So while the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem did come to agree with Peter, the non-Christian Jews did not. So you have that intensifying animosity. They still regarded Gentiles as unacceptable to God and unacceptable to them. And then if you have the Jewish Christians saying it's okay to have contact with the Gentiles, now you are really setting yourself up for some difficulties. So the Christians' new attitude toward Gentiles, on the one hand, had opened them up to the Gentiles, but it also resulted in non-Christian Jews excluding Christian Jews increasingly from the life of Judaism. And so you have this division that's going to become more and more evident. And it was a distinction that was necessary but very difficult. So, pressing on. The secondary response to Gentiles being saved. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So those who were scattered at that time, right after, you know, kind of the beginning of Acts chapter 8, those who were scattered went preaching the word, but they started off only going to the Jews. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Interesting, here it doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Christ was basically the Messiah. That was a Jewish term that might not have been understood by the Gentiles as a whole. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The earlier persecution caused the spread of the gospel to other regions. So the scene now shifts to the city of Antioch of Syria. Antioch was a very significant town because from there the church launched its major missionary offensives to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the whole Gentile world. So it was sort of the central processing place, or the base camp, if you will, of reaching the world. So it had moved kind of from, really, you had two things going on at once. You had one, the church getting started in Jerusalem, and then the other was in Antioch, probably simultaneously, based on what we're seeing here. So Luke recorded the events in the early history of this church because of its significant initiatives as to what they are going to be doing. So in this section, we see the disciples in Antioch reached out to Gentiles with spiritual aid, and then we will see also that they reached out to their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem with material aid. Interesting thing to see here. That's kind of the overview. So the gospel outreach was first offered only to the Jews. And there's a reference here back to the persecution that resulted from Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7, verse 60. And that, of course, is not inconsequential. It's very significant. And so there is another mission of the Christians that ran parallel to the one that was described in chapter 8, 4 through 11, 18. And that's what this is dealing with. So we have at chapter 8 where Saul is breathing out persecutions and the people are spread out. We have the events that Acts records in 8:4 through 11:18, and then we have those events that come after that, and that's going to be sort of the opening up of things. And Peter's vision was critical to the church being able to be open to that. But we had two kind of things kind of going on at the same time. So Luke had already pointed out that as a result of Stephen's execution, the gospel had spread throughout Judea and Samaria. That was that first emphasis. So we know here that it was Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that came following that that led to the gospel being taken to the uttermost part of the earth. And this is sort of giving us the rest of the story, so to speak. So while Philip went to Samaria, there were others who were forced out of their homes, probably in Jerusalem initially, that went to the country of Phoenicia, north of Caesarea, and then to the island of Cyprus, and then to the city of Antioch. And those disciples, who were Jews, started off by evangelizing Jews exclusively. Now, we understand that persecution can be good for the church because it can frequently cause the church to grow rather than die and to get more serious. But under more peaceful conditions, it's normally more conducive to effective evangelism because of the freedom of mobility and the freedom of expression. The question is, do we take advantage of that to the degree that we could or should? Then some Hellenists, this would be the Jewish Hellenists, those who had lived outside of Judea, who were believers, also shared with other Hellenists, and this reference would be to the Greeks or the Gentiles. So some Jews from Cyprus, and Cyprus was Barnabas's homeland, which was not that far from Antioch, and those believers from Cyrene in North Africa visited Antioch. Now, what we may not have been aware of is that Antioch at this time was the third largest city in the Roman world after Rome and Alexandria. So this was no small place. So it would be a good place to go in some ways. And perhaps the Jews that had gone there on business, which is pretty much how things tended to go often. Antioch was about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It was on the Orontes River, and it was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was the capital of the Roman province of Syro-Cilicia, north of Phoenicia. And it was one of the most strategic population centers of its day, given its location, where it was, sort of at the crossroads like Israel is, but just a little bit further north. It had between 500,000 and 800,000 inhabitants, and about one-seventh of them were Jews. Why were there so many Jews there? Because it was a great business place. They had a knack for business. They weren't allowed to do a lot of other things, but they could do that. So there were also many Jewish proselytes there as well, those who had been Gentiles that had converted. We don't know the exact number, but it seems like that would have been the case. Antioch was also notorious as a haven for pleasure seekers. Who would have thought that a big city might be like that? As a matter of fact, the Roman satirist Juvenal complained that Antioch was so corrupt that it was impacting Rome in a negative way more than 1,300 miles away. As if Rome didn't have its own problems. But that's for another time. So it's interesting that this was the city where God used the church to particularly impact the world with the gospel. Does that sound like the kind of place that would be the headquarters? But it was. So it was here that some of the Jewish, the Hellenist Jews in particular, those who were Jewish who had lived outside of Israel, began sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, with the Greeks, the other Hellenists. This verse documents another significant advance in the mission of the church. This was the first time that the Jews, Jewish believers, were aggressively evangelizing non-Jews. Again, a major movement. The Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius were both Gentiles, but they had taken the initiative to reaching out to the Jews and then received salvation. But now believing Jews were taking the initiative in reaching out to Gentiles with the gospel. See, that wasn't normal. I mean, this was a major transformation that was taking place here. So Luke stressed that the Lord Jesus' blessing of their witness. The hand of the Lord is referenced here. That's an anthropomorphism that pictures God's power. It's referenced in Isaiah 59:1 and Isaiah 66:14. The early disciples would have put Jesus on a par with Yahweh, recognizing that deity because he was the Son of God. That's part of what they recognize, particularly with his death and resurrection, which sort of validated that. So, pressing on, verses 22 to 26. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he came, he found him, and he brought him to Antioch. And it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this Antioch situation was really kind of important and very significant, as is pointed out here. So the church, the Jerusalem church, sent Barnabas to investigate the responses. So they heard what was going on, and they said, we've got to go check this out, of what was going on in Antioch. The evidence of God's grace was supported by personal encouragement. Of course, the Barnabas was the right guy for the job here. The folks in Jerusalem recognized something's going on. We need to see how this relates to what we've got going on. And so they sent Barnabas, who we've already had some familiarity with. And he was the right person because he was a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus who was recognized as in good standing with the church in Jerusalem, so he would be a good person to send to that location, which is what they did. The condition, the connection with Saul provided further discipleship. And so Barnabas had been instrumental in helping Saul be received by the Jerusalem church initially, and apparently had built enough of a relationship with him that when there was need for some help in doing some disciple training and all that, he went and basically found Saul, who had gone back to the area of his homeland in Tarsus, which wasn't all that far away, and then brought him back. And so they spent a good bit of time teaching there for an entire year. And it was probably about AD 43. That would have been 10 years after the death of Christ and the day of Pentecost. And so that would have given Saul a fair bit of time to have gained some experience in ministry in that area before he came to help Barnabas in Antioch. And then, of course, there's a reference to the Christians first being referred to in that sense. And it probably wasn't intended to be a positive thing in the first place. Basically, it's indicating those belonging to Christ's party or Christ's followers. But it distinguished these people as a particular group, distinguished from pagan Gentiles, distinguished from, you know, religious Jews. And so it was a defining factor, and it has become a term that we regularly use now. And the interesting thing is that many of the Gentiles would have used the name Christ kind of like part of his personal name, as we do very often, Jesus Christ. We don't always think of it as Messiah, though that's what it means, but we often use it that way as well. So then, coming to the last section here, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now you see kind of a connection growing here, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. That's going to continue for a bit. The predictions of a famine encouraged relief for Judean believers. So the Spirit indicated a famine through the prophet Agabus. Official prophets were still active in the church. It was a more defined position, but it was still there. These were New Testament prophets, distinguished from Old Testament prophets. And it was for a particular period of time while the church was coming into its full recognition. So God fulfilled Agabus' prophecy, according to Acts 21:10. It was in the reign of Claudius Caesar, who was about AD 41 to 54. There were a series of famines and poor harvests in various parts of the Roman Empire. And the Romans used the word oikoumene for world, referencing the inhabited world. So when it talks about the world here, it's really an exaggerated reference for the Roman Empire. So it's really referring to that area where it talks about affecting the world. But the concern here that comes out is for the most vulnerable. When there is a famine like this, there's not enough provision. Those who are in difficult situations are going to be affected. And of course, the Jewish believers, because they were now alienated, or more and more alienated from the non-believing Jews, they would have probably found themselves in more financially serious situations, because the unbelieving Jews would have boycotted them, which you can imagine. So that's why there was a concern for them. The disciples responded with practical relief for Judean believers. The Christians in Antioch demonstrated love for and unity with their brethren in Jerusalem by sending them some relief money. Now, this was kind of important because it's showing a connection that we're all part of the same family of God. I mean, they could have just said, hey, you guys are in Jerusalem, that's your problem. But they said, hey, we want to do something to help out because we see we're all part of the same body of Christ, which what I think we would want to recognize as well. And, of course, the giving here was voluntary. It was according to ability that each one possessed. And then they chose Barnabas and Saul to carry the gift and brought it to the elders. And elders, of course, is a term, the presbyteroi, that carried over from the Old Testament that was used for those, not just those who are chronologically advanced, but also those who are officers in the church and probably set up some of those to serve in varying capacities in that way, as we see developed more formally later throughout the time period of the church. So this particular visit is referenced in Galatians 2, 1 to 10. It probably took place about AD 46. So as the Jerusalem church had ministered to the church in Antioch by providing leadership and teaching through Barnabas and Saul, the Antioch church now was able to minister to the Jerusalem church with financial aid because of the context that they were in, which was different than where they were in Antioch. So Luke probably included this reference to the relief to illustrate the strength of the Gentile church outside Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to say, hey, there's something else going on out there with the Gentiles that are trusting Christ, and we want to be connected. We want to be sharing together. So what I find interesting here as we wrap up, the gospel reached a major city of the empire, and it finds a ready response. The people were coming to Christ. They didn't just say, you know, this looks like a pretty rough city. We're staying away from here. They said, there's a lot of people here. They need Christ. So let's go for it. And we can still have an impact in people's lives, even in a bigger city, like where we are in comparison to some others, or the many others around the world. So let's keep pressing on, because the need is there, and there's a pretty good precedent that is shown in this passage for us to not just keep the truth to ourselves, but to share it and spread it out.